I suppose Jesus knows that is what is foremost in many people's minds and intention. They want to be happy in life. So Jesus began with this beatitudes. Yeah? So the word blessed Jesus used in the sermon came from the word Greek word makarios, which means to be happy. It's not used for God, it's more used for men. Yeah? But it has a spiritual connotations. Yeah? You want to be happy and blessed by God. So it's a self-contained happiness, the idea that happiness is independent of our circumstances. That's the word makarios use. So blessed are they. This is Jesus' definition of true happiness, is blessedness. Yeah? So blessed are they for those who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. For those who are mourn, you will be comforted. And those who are meek, you inherit the earth. And those who are thirst and hunger for righteousness, you'll be filled. You are merciful, you'll be shown mercy. If you are pure in heart, you will see God. And if you are peacemaker, you'll be called children of God. And again, those who are persecuted for righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So these seven components are Jesus' definition of happiness or blessedness. It is counterculture. Yeah? It is not what we are used to. To the world, it's even mind-boggling. How can this be? How can we live this way? You know, but Jesus is not a man-pleaser. Yeah, so he tells us the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He tells us the way to abundant life. And these are kind of like a formula how we can have that abundant life, the blessedness. So the bottom three, yeah, comforted, be filled, inherit the earth, speak about something that happened inside us, things that change, transform. And the higher part is things that relate to God, our position before God, our position in this world, the possession that we have in eternity, and the provision that what we will see in the future. Yeah? So these are encapsulate what it means to be a blessed person or with true happiness. So I may not have everything in life, I may not have everything I want in life, but I'm blessed enough to have all I need. So it's good. It is blessed if you can come to this level and say this, you know, I don't need everything in life, but I'm blessed enough to have all that I need, and I just need to be grateful. A person who has been transformed internally, realize his or her position by the grace of God, knowing his future, the hope that he has, knowing who God the Father is to him. Sometimes we come to a point, we often read the Bible or books or listen to sermon. It's just, okay, information, yeah, facts. But sometimes some of these facts penetrate into our hearts and we begin to realize something deeper than what's on the surface. And many a times in the worship, it happens to, I think, many of us. It happened to me too. So sometimes tears roll down in the eyes because the truth suddenly hit you and you realize and you become so appreciative of God, or you realize you are so sinful before God. And this transformation or realization happened, and you can climb up on the hill like this and say, you know, I'm so thankful that I'm blessed, that God is so good to me, that I have more than I deserve. So blessedness, yeah? There are three things I'd like to bring from the Sermon on the Mount. What is blessedness and what we ought to do to receive this blessedness? First is to be dependent. And it's taken from this being poor in the spirit. To be poor in spirit means we acknowledge, yeah? We agree, we realize that we are spiritually bankrupt. That means there's nothing that we have or that we can do that can earn any mark or any point for spirituality. We are bankrupt. Nothing. Nothing we have to earn anything spiritually. And that, because of that, you're nowhere to turn to, you turn to God. So we have to be then dependent on God. Paul in Romans says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature." Or another version says, "I know that in me dwelleth no good thing." Have we at any time felt like what Paul felt? You know, in me dwell no good things. Why is it so? Because in Isaiah say, when we continue to sin against your ways, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That means, yes, you and I may have done some good things, serve in a church or give charity and so on. Good, these are good things to do. But if we have sin, we continue to have sin, what is this good things that we are doing? They are like filthy rags. Take an example, yeah? Take an example, maybe you have a nephew that come from far away, study in a college maybe here, stay with you, right? You are gracious enough to open your house for him to stay with you. After a while, you realize things go missing in your house, you know, some expensive stuff, and then you and your wife realize, don't know where it's gone, then your daughter also say, this is gone, that is gone. And your nephew did not know that you have a secret CCTV, right? So you can play, and you watch, oh, this nephew actually has been cheating and stealing things in your house. But in actual life, he is very good to you. He come back, you come back, he give you a cup of tea, maybe he clean the house, maybe he arrange your slippers and shoes nicely, maybe he fold the clothes. So he's very good doing things around your house, helping in the house, showing that he appreciate that you let him stay in the room. But behind your back, he's doing something else, right? Cheating against you, stealing things you. So all these righteous things that he did in your house, how do you feel? What good is it serving nicely, arrange this and that nicely in the house, but he's actually cheating you, stealing things from your house? So all your so-called righteous acts are like filthy rags. So in the same way, the way God look at us, yeah, you have some righteous acts, but we are still sinful, we still have wrongdoing, we still harbor hatred in our hearts, we still have this and that. So our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. That's what I think Isaiah meant. Look at this parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisee, you know, they feel they are so righteous, right? So they thank God, I'm not like the other people, the robbers, the evildoers, and so on. Even like this tax collector, you know, I fast twice a week. You know, I give a tenth all I get. I've done everything right. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look to the heaven. He beat his breast. You know, God, have mercy on me. You know, I'm a sinner. So when we stand before God, all of us are spiritually bankrupt. Some of us realize, some of us don't realize. Some of us still hang on to, hey, I have done this, I have done that. You know, I'm sure God is pleased with me. But do we have sin? Do we still have sin? Yeah, all of us have sin. However tribe we want to overcome, we still do have sin. We don't want to, but we still fall into sin every now and then. Thank to Jesus, thank to God that we are delivered. But what about our righteous acts, the things that we do? They do not earn any single points, yeah? They are filthy rags before God. So Paul says, whatever gains to me, I now consider loss. What more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. For who say I have lost all things, I consider them garbage. You know, Paul said in that passage, you know, I'm a chosen nation, you know, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised on the 8 days, you know. In regards to law, I'm like a Pharisee. In regards to righteousness, I'm faultless, you know. So he put all his credentials, all his CVs, you know. You know, I deserve approval from God much more than anyone else. I wonder whether any of us may think the same thing. Hey, you know, I was baptized when I was a baby, you know. I came to school, Sunday school since I was young. I even read Bible cover to cover more than 10 times. I serve in the Alpha or Gamma, you know. I have this and that. You know, I have my CVs and credentials to show better than many of you. But to Paul, these are all garbage. Nothing. Yeah? Before God, we are nothing. Take an example, the prodigal son. You heard about this story that, you know, the younger son wants his portion of his inheritance to go away. The father loved him, reluctantly gave to him. And he spent his money gallivanting, getting a lot of friends who just wanted his money, womanizing, drinking, and all that. And after he lost all his money, maybe gambling and all that, he realized he just had to be a worker and tending to the pigs. And he was, of course, depressed, devastated, disillusioned. Where are all his friends? Where are all those happiness that he used to have? Reality is this. Reality is all those didn't give you happiness. You are down to where you are now. Destitute. Yeah, nothing else for him. So, the prodigal son realized he was bankrupt. He has done something wrong. Nothing before him. So the prodigal son had it. Realization of spiritual bankruptcy, you and I must have had it. That is one of the conditions of being blessed. To realize we are spiritually bankrupt. You know, some years ago, maybe about 25 years ago, when I was a new Christian, I can't remember what incident, but I was renting a small room somewhere in Subang Jaya. After, you know, usual work and come back, I came back to my room, small little room, and I thought back of things that I said, either to my friend or colleague, I can't remember. But I was so sorry for what I said, because it showed me that I was very proud, very egoistic for saying those things. Yeah, and I remembered I knelt down in my room. I banged my head on the bed. Why am I like this? You know, why have I not changed? You know, I asked God, you know, why can't I change? Why am I still so proud? And felt very bad for myself and very angry with myself. Yeah, and I felt that I I think I'm the most terrible sinner in the world, I think, because of this that I have that I cannot change. And there was another time where in the varsity, I was reading a book called Unconditional Love. I think it's John Powell also. Yeah. And in the course of reading that book, yeah, we ought to have perfect unconditional love to everyone. And that also towards the exam time, also there's a stress of exam. And I brought stress upon myself, this requirement and this exam and all that. I was almost like couldn't take it. And then I was walking around campus. One elder, 1 year senior brother came. Hi, Sasing, how are you? Now that how are you is like, wow, is like liberating. So I began to tell him, you know, I really don't think I can be a Christian. I can't have this unconditional love that we are supposed to have. I can't do it. I think if that brother didn't talk to me, maybe to some people they may end up very depressed or maybe go to another place in hospital or something. But I was glad that the brother talked to me. And the beautiful thing that I remember that I learned from him is this. You know, it's okay, you know, that we cannot live this perfect life that God intended us to be. And we fall. Every now and then we fall. But the important thing is, when we fall, we get up. Jesus always extend his hand for us to get up. We can fall again, but get up. Fall, get up. And, you know, the rate of falling will drop. So that gave me the relief, like a renewed life. Not able to sustain that perfect living. And yet there's this grace of God, which I did not embrace so much. But that afternoon, it was liberating for me that I can always rely on God's grace. Yeah. So when we have experienced this poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, we learn to be dependent on God, no longer on ourselves. So what does it mean for me today? So do I live with God's righteousness or with self-righteousness? Do I always rely on, you know, all the good things I've done or all the ability I'm able to live a sinless life? Or do I always depend on Jesus, my righteousness? Do I demand on superiority or hierarchy, you know, respect, you know, I'm elder than you, you know, or I have a certain position better in the company or in the church? So inside me, do I demand that? If you are spiritually bankrupt, we are all equal before God. There's nothing we can bring that can earn us any credit. So we have no other way. Eh? There's no other way but to be dependent on God. So second, to have this blessedness that Jesus says, we ought to be repentant. Spoken as mourn. You know, blessed are those who mourn. John Stott calls it, happy are those who are unhappy. It is one thing to be spiritually poor and to acknowledge it, but it's quite another to actually grieve over and mourn over it. Huh? So in position-wise, yeah, we are bankrupt. But we can just say, okay, we are bankrupt and walk away. You know, don't do anything about it. So what he's saying here is, it's a different thing, you know. If you realize your position, you can walk away or you can grieve over and mourn over it. So this is the second component Jesus said. Huh? With that realization, there's this action, a resultant, grieving. King David wrote, you know, broken spirit and contrite heart are offerings that most please to God. God is pleased not so much with our righteous act, but actually our contrite heart. Because that shows we mourn, we know we are bankrupt, and that's why we need God. So we feel or express sorrow, we grieve and lament. So it's an expression. There must be an action after a realization. The prodigal son had it. He mourned. He realized, you know, what a desperate condition he was in. And he began to felt, you know, not only that he longed after what the pigs were eating, but after that he realized, hey, my father's house got so much food left over. You know, I could go back. I could go back to my father and repent. You know, so he expressed remorse, repentance, and he was contemplating, yeah, I need to go back. I need to tell my father, Father, I no longer deserve to be your son for what I have done. Just make me one of your servants. You know, I no longer have this position before you or inheritance. You know, at least I can eat decently, you know. So he go back, repenting, confessing that he has done wrong to his father. And to some of us or some of your friends, you may have similar thing against your parents, you know. You demand something and your parents didn't give to you, or you feel so angry, you walk away, you disappear for a few days. Then after a while, maybe you realize, all along my parents actually love me. Yeah, he actually wants what is good for me. And you take that humble journey back. You know, go back, you are soul searching and you realize you have been wrong all along. And that continual magnanimous love of your father or your mother or your grandfather, whoever, actually is what is needed by you, by me. And we take that humble journey back and to be received back by our loved ones. Yeah. So repentance doesn't mean anything if we keep doing what we are sorry for. There must be a meaning of repenting, right? That means we don't want to do it anymore. If you keep doing it, there's not repentance, yeah? So what does it mean to me today? Being mourning and repenting. So first, truly sorry for our wrong. And the common excuses are like, you know, I was just being honest, you know, can't you handle the truth? For example, somebody say, you know, there's a particular race, they cannot be trusted with money. Out of 10, 9 of them are like snake, you know. You know, I heard of this before, actually. Yeah, I couldn't believe what I heard. And of course, I don't believe that, what they said. Even though in my experience, yeah, this happened again. Yeah, this happened again. But I still did not want to believe that. But it is not good, not fair for us to generalize. These kind of people are like this, you know. And you say you are just being honest. You do not want to confess or don't realize that you are not fair to them. Oh, I wasn't kidding, you know, you actually misunderstood me, I didn't mean it this way, you know. Things that we said was wrong or hurtful, things that out of your pride, you did it. But once found out, you have excuses. We have excuses. You know, actually, I'm not as bad as you think. Or just, that's who I am. You know, sorry, that's who I am. I'm just a sinner like you. You know, I've done this wrong one today. You may have done that wrong tomorrow, right? You know, we are all sinners. Do not want to confess. Do not want to feel sorry, yeah? I'm just having a bad day. I didn't mean to do it. Actually, didn't mean to get caught. Remember this Bill Clinton? In his infamous incident with his intern, Lewinsky, right? So he was interrogated in 1998. And after that, he knew that, you know, at first he denied. After that, he realized the evidence is too much. He have to accept the fact that it is the truth, you know. So indeed, I did have a relationship with Ms. Lewinsky. That was not appropriate. In fact, it was wrong. Yeah, I misled the people, including even my wife. I deeply regret that. I don't know what he regretted about. Is it being doing something that was wrong or being found out? Yeah. Then he said, it's time to stop the pursuit of personal destruction and prying into private lives. Let's get on with our national life, he said. But he stopped short of a full apology, according to the Daily News. So, we just like, you know, previous president or even current president, saying all kind of nasty things about women against a certain racial nationality. After that, for political reason, he has to say something to apologize. So I'm sorry that it hurts you. Something like that. I'm sorry it hurts. I'm sorry, you know, you didn't take it well. Sorry for what? Sorry because that happened to you. You felt it that way. But he was not really sorry for what he has said or what he has done. So there's a two different thing, yeah? So giving excuses, like what I showed just now, are very common, people use for not really apologizing or saying sorry, right? Even if you say sorry, is we are sorry that you felt hurt. We are sorry that you are disappointed. Or we are sorry that, you know, you found out, you know. So that's not real repentance, yeah? So, be dependent, be repentant, and be meek, said Jesus. Lloyd-Jones rightly applies meekness to our attitudes toward others. We may acknowledge our own bankruptcy and mourn, but to respond with meekness when others tell us of our bankruptcy is a different thing. Yeah? Yeah? When in terms of our relationship to people, is a different thing, because all of us have this pride or ego with us. Yeah? So if we do not respond well, then you do not have the meekness. Yeah? So meekness is really accepting that we are spiritually bankrupt and other people knows about it. So the word meek means gentleness and self-control, and the self-control it entails, completely the opposite of what the world extols. Greek considered meekness is a weakness, and only servants are meek. So meekness is actually an active, yeah, a deliberate acceptance of undesirable circumstances that are wisely seen by individual as only part of a larger picture. He knows the larger picture. There are undesirable circumstances. He can accept it. When Jesus was nailed on the cross, he knows the larger picture. He can even ask God to forgive the soldier that was nailing on him. Right? So a meek person is not easily swayed by what people think or do against him, because he knows. He knows he himself don't deserve good things. He knows he himself before God is bankrupt, and he knows how to behave to others. So it is strength under control. Jesus said, come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm meek, and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your soul. Yeah. Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul said, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So this second one is about relationship. Why did he say about long-suffering and forbearing? Because he knows we all who have stepped on each other's toes every now and then, we need to have long-suffering, bear with one another's wrongdoing. You don't react all the time. You don't scold the person all the time when he stepped on your toes or on your tails. But in meekness and lowliness, we bear. There's meekness. You may have a right to react, but you don't. Meekness means strength under control. Yeah. So biblical examples like Abraham. You know, Abraham was called to a promised land, and then there's the nephew Lot that came with him, and there were some quarrels among their herdsmen. What did Abraham do to solve the problem? Come, Lot, you know, come, look at the land. So big and wide. This is a promised land that God has given us. Let's not quarrel. You know, you choose. You want to go to the left, I go to the right. You want to go to the right, I go to the left. Abraham, the father of nation, the person chosen by God, not Lot, it was Abraham. And in his meekness, come on, let's not argue. Let you choose. I go here, you go there. Yeah. King David, remember King David? King Saul was pursuing him, want to kill him because all the people are supporting that king and he felt so jealous. And one day he was resting at a cave. King David and his men were inside the cave. There was a perfect chance to kill King Saul because he wanted to kill you. Shouldn't you end it by killing him? But what he did was he ran, creeped, and just cut a piece of a cloth from his robe. And then when King Saul wanted to go off, he came out and called King Saul and prostrate himself down, respecting to the king. And saying, you know, oh king, you know, I have no evil intent against you, you know. Look at this piece of cloth, you know. It's cut from your robe. I could have killed you, but I still respect you as my king because you are the anointed king, anointed by God. So King David was completely meek at that time. Strength under control. Yeah. Jesus, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the one who calmed the storm, stopped the wind, and did all kinds of miracles, could be tarrying there, struggling, whether he want to go through this suffering and ask the Father whether it's possible to take away this cup. Yeah, but at the end, he submitted in obedience to the will of the Father. He could have done anything he wanted. Even the soldiers would come to catch him. No problem, you know, you can call. Angels will just come. But he just wants to be submissive. And that is meekness as well. So the prodigal son experienced undeserved grace. He was humbled and forever grateful, right? The father received him back. Forever grateful. Once imagine we are the prodigal son, yeah? We were so bad against our father because taking that inheritance early is as good like telling the father you are dead, you know. By right, this inheritance should be given after the father has died. But taking it as is like implying you are dead. What would the father, how the father face the relatives and uncles and all that, you know? Embarrassment. Eh? But the prodigal son didn't care. So went and squandered and came back. And the father still loved him so much, even have a big party for him. A person who really felt he has done something terribly wrong, remorse over it, and now gracefully being accepted back, this person will have changed. The whole transformation will have happened. The gratefulness will be forever. It will be unforgettable, you know. So the prodigal son then knew his position was restored. He enjoyed the house and the father's providence. He wanted to be just one of the servants, but no, he's back to be the son, having control of the servant, whatever he wants to do around the house. So I believe that prodigal son will have a renewed attitude. His attitude will be different. Instead of domineering, asking a servant, do this, do that, hey, hello, why didn't you sweep this clean, and blah, blah, blah. I don't think he will be like that anymore. He will have that gratefulness forever and that meekness, even though he is the son in the house. But I think his attitude to the servants and all those around in the house will be transformed, will be different. No more that proud, egoistic, you know, I deserve this, I deserve that, that's my right and this. Yeah? But he will be so humble and thankful around the house. This is maybe a picture of a meekness. The little lamb did not know, well, how powerful the lion was. He could be running around, step on his toes once in a while, maybe urinate near his body or that, you know. The lion could be just let it be. To me, it's a perfect symbol of a peaceful relationship, a meekness shown by a lion who can do anything to the little lamb, but just want to be there with him, yeah? So what does it mean to me today? Let's continue. Let's forever be grateful and thankful because we don't deserve what we have in the kingdom of heaven. And let's also then be gracious to others' shortcomings. We are not perfect. They are not. We are all same bankrupt. Nobody is more bankrupt than the other. Same level. Nothing to bring. Yeah. So let's be gracious to one another's shortcoming or wrongdoings. Yeah. Allow ourselves to be wrong and criticize. Don't always insist of our right. Want to appear right. But let God be our righteous judge. Let us not worry so much what other people judge on us. The righteous who knows everything is God. He is the righteous judge. That must be our primary concern. Yeah? So let us be wrong, be criticized. It's okay. You know? And whoever is forgiven much, love much. Yeah. Remember the woman, the alabaster jar? Jesus says, you know, the love that she has shown is in what they see that day. You know, Peter in the house, or Simon in the house, did not even give water to wash her feet, but she used her tears to wipe his feet. Didn't even kiss him, but this woman never stopped kissing his feet. Yeah, and even put perfume on his feet. Yeah. So this is the extent of love of somebody who is grateful, thankful. If we are forgiven much, we will love much. Not like the elder brother who refused to join the party. You know, your son, you know, going to squander all the properties and come back, and now you have a party for him. I worked for so long, you know, you don't even give me a small little lamb to celebrate with my friends. No. The elder brother, do you think he has a right to say that? Was it fair of the father to celebrate for the son, the prodigal son? And this elder brother, you know, didn't get anything? But the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have here is yours. But no, the elder brother wants recognition, wants special mention or something. You know, hardened heart, no transformation at all. Self-righteous. He has done all the right thing. Refused to budge. Jealous and envious. Someone who has no such transformation, who don't realize they are bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, never mourn for their sin, never been meek. Yeah, we will be like that. We will demand what is ours. We will have what we call something like a tight fist, you know, holding on to what is mine, insist on my right, my way, protect my pride, compare, be envious of each other. We will be like that. Our life will be like that. Wow, is that a happy life? Is that happiness? You and I don't think so, isn't it? Happiness is not like that. Happiness is like this. Open your palm. Open to receive. And open to give. That's happiness. Not hold tightly to your right and whatever, but even material possession, you know, Job say, naked I come, naked I go. You know, that is the attitude. You know, what I have is all from you. I can have some, I can have more today, I can have less tomorrow. But my life is an open palm. So what is the prerequisite and process? Poor in spirit, mourn about it, and be meek in your relationship with each other. So when we are poor, you realize this, there is a conviction. Something happened inside us, we'll be dependent on God. Because in ourselves, we can't do it. And that comes out with the expression when we mourn. And that makes us repentant not to do it anymore. And in our relationship then, we continue to be meek, power under control, right under control as well. And this is what Jesus said to be blessed. It's counterculture, not the same as many of us talk about, not many of us think about. It is something that is Jesus is the truth. That is the truth of abundant life. There is a requirement how to have this true happiness. If I can invite the worship team, I'll end with this little poem. So we living in blessedness, yeah, I need to embrace. Daily independence, looking at his face. Repent with meekness. I don't need rat race. Wretched me is safe. Now that's amazing grace.